two texts for the sermon this morning. First comes from 1 Corinthians 12, 13 through 31. I'll read that first. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And from 3 John chapter 1, verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are very grateful to be members of your covenant body. Father, I pray that this morning, as we study through 1 Corinthians and through 3 John, that you would show us what it means to be unified by the Spirit. Father, I pray that we would truly understand authority and submission. Father, I pray that you would show unto each one of these members here their gifts that they can bring to the church. And Father, we do pray for unity so that those that behold us from the outside might know that we testify to you, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you all, whether you know it or not, are a covenantal body that has standing before the Lord of heaven and earth. You all, whether you know it or not, are part of a covenantal body that has standing before the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, some of you may know it. The question is whether you like it or not. And you may not like it very much because being in covenant with God is a serious business. Being in covenant with God is a serious business. Being in covenant with God touches every aspect of our lives. It deals with family and finances. It deals with sexuality and education. It deals with our hearts and our actions. It deals with our thought life and our motives. In short, the covenant affects everything we do because the covenant, listen closely, understood rightly, the covenant understood rightly is life itself. I'll explain that in a bit. The covenant understood rightly is life itself. And we have a clear picture from texts such as Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 that there are both covenantal blessings and curses. Now, most of you are pretty comfortable with the covenantal blessings. We like the covenantal blessings. But the curses you might find a little hard to swallow. Nevertheless, that is the reality that you are dealing with when you enter into covenant with God. And here is the most important part. But not only with God, with his people as well. And that second part, entering into covenant with God's people, is really the emphasis of the message this morning. So that you have a clear direction of where we're going, for you note takers, I'm going to give you an outline. I don't typically do this because I like to keep you guessing, but I'm going to give you a short outline so you can follow along with where we're going. First thing that we're going to do, I'm going to define what the covenant is. And then I'm going to show you from Scripture the covenant that God has established with his people from the beginning, and we'll trace that a bit throughout Scripture, giving some examples. And finally, I'm going to show you your place within God's covenant body and the most common temptation that comes in covenant life. Okay, so what is a covenant? A covenant is a solemn bond or oath sovereignly administered between two or more parties with attendant blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. I'll say it one more time. A covenant is a solemn bond or oath sovereignly administered between two or more parties with attendant blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience, keeping the covenant. Curses for disobedience, breaking the covenant. So if you think through Scripture, the first covenant you come across is entered into by Father and Son. That is God and Adam. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Adam was the Son of God. So it's between Father and Son. Genesis 2, 16 through 17, we read this. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The oath is spoken. The parties are present, God and Adam, Father and Son. The curse is spoken, and the blessing is implied. The curse is that if Adam breaks the covenant, he will surely die. But what can we infer from this? If he obeyed through his probationary period, he would receive consummate life with his Creator. You think of that. We don't dwell on that hardly enough, right? We talk about the curse. Adam died. Adam disobeyed. But think about the reverse of that. If he would have obeyed, what would God have given him? He would have given him what man needs, man's deepest desire, man's soul desire, to be with God, to dwell with him forever. That's what Adam would have been granted. Sadly, we know the story. Adam, the covenant head of all creation, breaks covenant with his God and receives his penalty. But he wasn't the only one who suffered. All of creation, Scripture tells us, was subjected to futility. And if we just stopped there with that broken covenant, the story of human history would be a very, very sad one. And some Christians, who are of the more pessimistic bent, tend to emphasize the sadness of it all. They put at the forefront the sin and the futility and the brokenness. Boy, they love that word, brokenness. We're all just so broken. But if you read on in Genesis, just in the next chapter, in fact, God decides to do something about that brokenness, that sin, that covenant breaking in just the next chapter. It's not like God leaves us hanging. He doesn't leave humanity hanging. He doesn't leave creation hanging. What does he do? Adam breaks the covenant and God comes to him right away, just like a good father would with his son, a disobedient son. He comes to him and he promises him the Messiah. He promises that the Messiah would crush the head of that serpent, that great wreaker of havoc on all our world. And you can trace the theme of the covenant, this serpent crusher, all throughout history. We have this in the Noahic covenant. We have it in the Abrahamic covenant, in the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. And each time that God establishes a covenant with his people, the amount of people included in the covenant grows. Slowly and steadily. So you think about it, Adam and Eve, there's only two people there, right? And then he reestablishes the covenant. And well, then there's the Noahic covenant. There's a family there. And then it grows and it grows and it grows. So God is adding slowly to his people over time. Some people are born into the covenant and some people are brought into the covenant. Of course, if you were an outsider brought in, then you had to receive the covenantal sign of circumcision and abide by all the stipulations that God had delivered to his people. And really, each time the covenant is made, it is all a reiteration of the same covenant. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's a simplistic way of saying it, of course. But in response to him saying that, what we see each and every time is what we call the sin nature of man. That is, because of Adam's fall, mankind has this internal battle to not submit to God's word. Right? God comes to his people and he says, I will be your God. You will be my people. And we say, yeah, that sounds great. Well, maybe not so much, because we get distracted by our idols and our sinful desires. We say yes, but no thanks. And we see this rebellion from mankind each time that God tries to reestablish his covenant. Now, we have an internal battle to not submit to God's word, but usually what we see in rebellion is how it works out with other people surrounding us, God's covenant people. Sometimes it's as simple as somebody disobeying God directly. Think of Jonah running away from God's word. But if you think about the established divisions within the people of God, the priests, the Levites, the prophets, the kings, and just your average covenant member, things go sideways within the covenant community. Why? It's not usually vertically on the surface. It's usually horizontally, what we get to read about. So you think about Joseph's brothers when he says that they will be subject to him. They didn't like that division. They didn't like that separation within the covenant community. We think about Saul when the crowd start chanting about David. Cain when he realizes that Abel offered the righteous sacrifice. It's really the same thing over and over again. If we are not satisfied with the gifting that God has given to us, and we're not satisfied with our position in life, things will start to go sideways, and we will start to grasp and to reach and to try to take control. And this is why understanding authority and submission is so important. Authority and submission are our basic terms for understanding how the covenant works. It's important because if we claim to be followers of Christ, then we're vowing to model our lives after the one who understood authority and submission perfectly. And not only did he understand it, he modeled it and he did it completely while he was on earth. Christ came to this earth and lowered himself. He took on the form of a servant and humbled himself. He kept the covenant at the tree and reaped an incredible reward for his perfect obedience. You see that contrast then. The first father and son relationship that was broken, that son did not keep the covenant. And then there's this Messiah that's prophesied. He's coming. And Christ came and obeyed at the tree. He obeyed his father in this life perfectly for 33 years. And then at the tree, when it was time for real obedience, what did he do? He completed it perfectly. So it's important for us to get this right. If we claim to be followers of Christ, then we need to understand authority and submission. Christ submitted to the Father's authority. He understood it perfectly. He understood it vertically with his Father in heaven, but he also understood it horizontally with the members of the church. Christ didn't do this perfectly just so that we might have an example to follow. You'll hear a lot of Bible teachers or scholars say, well, Christ was setting us an example to follow. I don't really like that. What Christ did, what Christ accomplished on the cross, what Christ accomplished in this life, is he was creating a new reality for us to live in, for us to walk in. It wasn't just an example, like you might get an example out of Aesop's Fables or out of a storybook. No, we don't need an example. We have plenty of examples. We need a reality, and that's what Christ is establishing in this world. When it comes to the new covenant, the same thing can be said about divisions within the people of God, right? I mentioned the priests and the Levites and the prophets and just your average covenant member. Paul says that there are pastors and elders and evangelists and deacons and widows and laymen. Elders and deacons have a different role than the laymen. Elders and deacons are to rule well in the church for the benefit of the congregants. The congregants are then to use their gifts given to them by God for the upbuilding and unity of the saints. And the congregants are to take direction from the elders as to how they ought to behave in the church. Now, this, of course, does not mean that the elders get to tell the congregants how to conduct all of their affairs. That would be cult-like behavior. You don't need approval from the elders to go buy chickens or raw milk or to approve your house plans or to pick which auto shop you give your money to. You're welcome to come to us for advice and counsel and input. But on those things, we really don't care. Those things are different than moral decisions within the church. It's not our job to control your everyday affairs. Our task is to keep the household of God in order. This means then that the elders are in authority and the congregants are in submission. So long as the elders are in submission to the word of God. It's not like the elders get to run around and do whatever we want. It was funny when we were on our road trip. I don't know how it came up, but one of my daughters said, "Dad, you kind of get to do whatever you want, don't you?" I thought, wait a minute, where is this coming from? And I said, well, what do you mean? And she said, well, it seems like you just get to choose what you want to do. And I said, that's not true at all. I said, if Matt Meyer asked me to do something, I'm going to do it. I'm not allowed to disobey Matt Meyer, unless, of course, he's off his rocker or saying something out of accord with God's word. But no, all of our life is lived in submission in this world. That's just the reality. Things start to go sideways when what? When we say, I don't want any constraints on me. I'm going to do it my way. That's not how we were meant to live. That's not how we were meant to live. God has put us in a world that is structured in a hierarchy, in order. Those are our marching orders. We need to get comfortable with submitting. Many people can be very uncomfortable with this authority and submission language, and this usually occurs because they've never seen it done well. Somebody could agree with Scripture all day long and twice on Sunday, and yet when it comes to practical application of Scripture, they shrink back from submission. They say, yeah, I read the Bible. I love the Bible. I love God's word. It brings much comfort to me. How are you doing with submission? I don't like that. I don't like that. Usually, this has to do with what kind of family you were raised in and what your views of loyalty are. Every single parent in the world has imperfections. True? True. Every single parent in the world has imperfections. And yet, what does Scripture say? They are in authority over their children. Every single elder session has imperfections. True. And yet they are in authority over the congregants. So you need to decide as the congregant, as the covenant member, are you with the church or are you against it? And if you're with the church, then that means you're free to disagree with the leadership on the church name or how we set up the new building or how we conduct our psalm sings or what kind of food we want to eat at the psalm sings. But that kind of disagreement is different than a moral disagreement. That kind of disagreement is different than a moral disagreement. If we ask or tell you to do something as the elders that does not accord with Scripture, then you are free to disobey. You're free to disobey. But short of that, church membership means that you are pledging loyalty to the church and her leadership. You've taken vows as a covenant member of this body. You eat the covenant seal and sign each week. Now, if you're going to participate in that, then that means that you're covenanting with this body. That's what we're doing each week. As a body, we are ascending into the presence of the Lord and we're eating a meal with him. Now, are you eating that meal in vain? You could be. If you're not in submission to the church body, then you're eating that meal in vain. You don't want to be doing that. You want to be at peace with your brothers. You want to be at peace with the leadership. You want to be eating this meal in unity. That's what that meal means. It's a seal and sign of our unity with Christ. Now, to draw out, I've used this before, and I love it. I think it's a great example. You can tell me if you disagree. See, that's something you can disagree with. If you think this is a bad example, tell me after service. I'll stop using it. Okay, it's an example from the Chronicles of Narnia to help wrap your minds around authority and submission. In the story of Prince Caspian, there's a great little passage about a grumpy dwarf named Trumpkin. Throughout the tale, Trumpkin makes his voice known about how disgruntled he is with the leadership. They say something, and he kind of pushes back. They say something, he pushes back. He's always just kind of frustrated. He's like this little soda bottle that's been shaken up. He's just kind of, there's a fizz under the surface. Okay? Trumpkin is a creature of the earth and has no time for fairy tales about Aslan or legendary horn that would summon imaginary protectors. But when it comes down to it and the merry band decides to send out scouts to potential arrival spots of the rescue party, this is what Trumpkin says. "Thimbles and thunderstorms," cried Trumpkin in a rage. "Is that how you speak to the king?" he said in response to Knickerbrick, the other dwarf who wanted to stay put. "Send me, sire, I'll go." "But I thought you didn't believe in the horn, Trumpkin," said Caspian. "No more I do, your majesty. But what's that got to do with it? I might as well die on a wild goose chase as die here. You are my king. I know the difference between giving advice and taking orders. You've had my advice, and now it's time for orders." In other words, Trumpkin knew where his allegiances lay, and when real action was required, he was loyal to the leadership. When real action was required, he was loyal to the leadership because he knew his place. He knew that he was not the king. He was taking directions from the king. Authority and submission is an inescapable concept in this world. And it's especially inescapable in covenant life, for that's what the covenant consists of, authority and submission. The more you obey and are loyal, the more authority you will have. That's the point of Deuteronomy 28. The more you keep this covenant, the more blessings that God is going to pour out upon you, the easier life is going to get, the more clearly you're going to see in this life, the more wisdom that God is going to pour out upon you. That's what the covenant is getting at. The more you shrink back from this and try to be a lone wolf, the more difficult life will be for you. We need each other to help each other keep the covenant. That's the point of church membership. That's the point of being a part of a body. Now, in the older covenant community, it was described poetically by the prophets as a vineyard that God had planted, intended, and cared for, and expected a good crop. And Isaiah says that he comes to inspect the delightful grapes. This is in Isaiah 5. We've been there. But when he comes to inspect the grapes, all he has found is rotten fruit. Literally, the Hebrew says stink fruit. It has wasted away. It's not bearing any more fruit. It's rotten. In the newer covenant, Jesus expands on the agricultural picture in John 15, in which he says that he is the true vine, and those that abide in him and obey his commandments are the true branches. No doubt this was to reemphasize Israel's unbelief and to close the loop on the metaphor, because that's the end of it. Paul hints at it again in Romans 11 using the picture of an olive tree, but he uses it as an explanatory picture and not for giving directives other than for us to not boast or to be high-minded. And we would do well to remember that. We shouldn't be boasting. We shouldn't be high-minded. But the common metaphor for the new covenant body, they leave that vine picture behind. And Paul then switches to the body. Well, why would he do that? Why would Paul switch images that were so popular throughout the Old Testament? You know, Jesus even commented on it. He leaves that behind and he says, no, I'm gonna address God's covenant community as a body. It's evident from our text and other passages why the Apostle Paul would use an image like this. First, as Christians, we are united to the person of Christ by faith. Christ had an actual body, which at first blush can seem insignificant, right? Well, yeah, everybody's got a body. You have to understand the wonder of it all. You are not a body. You are a soul that has a body. God has given you a body. Now, in order for Christ to be truly man, he had to take on a body. He had to live in a body. He had to get to know his body. We know our bodies pretty well, right? Christ's body was pummeled, beaten, whipped, nailed, stabbed, and destroyed. Christ's body was passed around before his oppressors. Christ's body was cared for by his friends, laid in a tomb with spices, and buried. And 3 days later, Christ's body was nowhere to be found, for he had risen from the dead bodily. He appeared to Peter and James and many others. They touched him, ate with him, fellowshipped with him. He then ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is doing all of this with his body, ruling and reigning over all things. And one day our resurrected Lord will come back for his church, and the dead will rise, some to everlasting damnation. But for you, saints who are in Christ, you will dwell with him in resurrected bodies in the life everlasting. And speaking of your bodies, this is the second reason the Apostle Paul loves this metaphor. We are souls who have bodies, and we can't get away from this. Perhaps some of you would like to get away from this fact. Nevertheless, the fact remains. So do your bodies. Our bodies were given to us so that we might worship the Lord of heaven and earth all of our days. Romans 12:1 directs us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, or spiritual act of worship, as some translations have it. We don't dwell on this hardly enough, do we? The fact that God has given us each a body with its own unique and particular gifts and quirks shows how wide and varied God's creative nature is and how far beyond understanding his wisdom is. Because why? Well, we look at our bodies and sometimes we think, really? Is this what I have to work with? If it was up to me, I'd pack on a few more pounds of muscle. Or I might have some other feature, or whatever it may be. Instead of being grateful for the bodies that God has given to us. The point is not necessarily your appearance. We know each other by our appearance, right? In the resurrection, we are going to know Sean Bonet with his great big smile and his beautiful singing voice and those arms that wrap us up for a hug. We're going to know him. It's not like he gets some new body. No, he'll have his body. But the appearance is not necessarily the point. The Marys and the disciples, they recognized Jesus. He had his body. Appearance matters insofar as it goes. But the real point is that we use our bodies that God has given to us to worship him, to glorify him. This is why the worship service is so engaging in our churches, right? We're going to raise our hands at the end of the service. We've already knelt down on our knees. We use our singing voices to glorify God. These are built-in instruments that God has given to us. We have eyes to see each other. Our bodies really, really matter. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to use the metaphor of a body to communicate to you all, church, how you all are supposed to be working together. That's why Paul uses the metaphor of the body for the covenant community. First, it draws our minds to the body of Christ. And second, it's fitting because we can't escape our own bodies. We're not going to get away from it till death for a short period of time. The overarching point that Paul is making in the Corinthians text is that there is one body, many members. And he says it multiple times. There's one body, many members. One body, many members. He's pointing us as covenant members to unity within the covenant community. And he contrasts all sorts of members asking the question of us, can we really say that we don't need each other? He asks it multiple times too, rhetorically. Can the eye say this? No. Can the hand say this? No. Can the mouth say this? No. If we need each other, then how could we say that we are better than anyone else? Diotrephes apparently thought that he didn't need the other members of the covenant community, for he loved to put himself first. So the question comes for you, is this you? Do you find yourself pushing your way to the front of the line saying, me first? Do you feel as though in a conversation you have to be heard? It's like the other person's talking, you're just waiting until you can shoot to get your thought communicated. Or do you listen? Do you find yourself asking silently, why doesn't anybody listen to me? Beware the first person singular speech pattern in your thought life. It really is a killer of community. I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and I'm going to say this, and I'm going to get this. If you can't see the glory in all of God's varied world, and his varied people, then you will be casting sidelong glances wishing you were a foot when God has clearly made you an elbow. Everybody knows you're an elbow, and you really should know that you're an elbow, but you don't. And so you're down there knobbing around with your elbows on the ground looking busy. And everybody looks at you and says, what is he doing down there? He should be up here in his place doing his thing. And sometimes it's the job of the leaders in the church to say, hey, knock that off. You need to stop doing that, and you need to get over here and do this. Now, this is where the testing point comes. When somebody comes to you and brings a rebuke, brings teaching to you, brings wisdom to you, and says, you really shouldn't be doing that, are you going to humbly receive it and submit to it? That's the question. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's the tough part. You must be a humble church member. The reason that many of you struggle with authority and submission, or your place within the covenant community, or your role as a member of the body, is because you want control. That's how the symptom comes out. You want control. You want to live your life the way that you want. Thank you very much. Doesn't everyone realize how hard you worked to get here? Don't they understand the sacrifices you've made? Don't people realize how difficult life is for you? There it comes again. It's all about you. All about you. Me, me, me. I. The least they could do is just leave me alone, you think. Because what happens when somebody leaves you alone? Well, there you are, left alone. And then what? There's more to life than being just left alone, right? We were not meant to live in isolation. That's what Paul is getting at in this Corinthians text. We really do need each other in this covenant life. We need each other to scrape the barnacles off one another. We become more holy the more that we know and understand one another. This is why we do psalm sings. This is why we do get-togethers. This is why we do events, so that we're spending time with one another, pointing each other to Christ. That's what we ought to be doing. As Christians, we're called to lay down our lives for the sake of the brethren. We are called to give our lives away so that others might have the better portion. And there's none greater in this life than our Savior when it comes to walking as the perfect covenant member. Not just as the covenant head, but think about his reality as a covenant member. Consider this text from Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Whoa. Do you think about others first when you wake up in the morning, or do you think about yourself? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And I read that and I think, how unlike Christ I am. How unlike Christ we are. When life gets chaotic, when life starts to get out of control, what do we normally do? We try to clamp down tighter and tighter and tighter. We try to seize control of anything and anyone around us. Wives, when the budget is tight, what do? You worry and you try to manipulate. Of course, you would never say it that way. You're just planning and giving helpful insight over and over and over and over. Well, that's called nagging. Husbands, when work is busy and things are stacking up and you think your wife is less than supportive, and then the kids are screaming and everything's flying out of control, you raise your voice to show everyone in how in control you are of the situation. What are they seeing? They're not seeing control. It's the opposite of control. No, we really are not like Christ at all. When things were completely out of his control, in other words, he was submitting to the Father's plan, he was at the point of death, what does he say? Not my will, but yours be done. Christ gave up all control at that point, and he went and suffered for your sins and for mine. Christ did not put his own needs first. Christ did not seize control. Rather, he looked to the needs of others and humbled himself. He learned what it truly meant to submit his will to the Father's will. He was obedient. And because of his submission and his obedience, the Father did what? He raised him up and glorified him and exalted him. Now, where does the temptation come in for us? We've touched on it a little bit already. You all will be faced in a situation with the temptation to control the situation. You'll be tempted to put yourself first. You might be tempted with this right after we walk out the doors this morning. You will want to win at all costs, whatever that means, whether it be in the workplace or in the home or with friends. When this temptation comes, remember that those you are in competition with are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are part of the one body that our God has established on this earth to show forth his glory. And we don't make him look very glorious when we charge to the head of the line, when we deliver the cutting word, when we just have to have our voice heard. Rather, in humility, counting others more highly than ourselves and showing them deference is where we learn true humility. Why? Because it is not in our human nature to let others go first. It just isn't. We have some sort of self-preservation inside of us, which sometimes is good, right? If you're hiking out in the woods and a bear comes, preserve life. We got to get away. But why do we see our brothers and sisters in Christ as a threat and try to preserve our own selves in that situation? Why do we do that? Because we love the place of preeminence like Diotrephes did. We love to be preeminent in this life. And the example of Christ is completely opposite of that. He already had the glory, and yet he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. He obediently submitted to his Father's will. He was the obedient Son. And in doing so, what did he do? He made a way for you to be one with the Father again. He saw all of the brokenness in this world. He saw all of your individual and particular sins. And he said, I'm going to fix that. And when he did fix that, then what did he do? He poured his Spirit out so that you are now all part of one covenant body, and you all have unique gifts to serve the Lord and the kingdom in this world. But it must be done. It must be done with humility. It must be done with showing deference to others. Fathers in the home, it is your duty and responsibility to give the choicest portions to your wife and children over and over and over again. We do this in the small things too. We open doors for women. You must learn to do this. Why? Because that's slowly chipping away at our sin nature. Not me, but you. My life for yours. My comfort so that for yours in exchange for. This life, this Christian life, is one of humility and deference and patience. This isn't going to come right away. This is a practiced habit. This is why God picks us up and puts us in a covenant community and says, commit to that church over a long period of time so that you can get to know one another. You can get to know one another's struggles. You can learn what one another's sins are and encourage your brothers and sisters in the faith. Again, you might be in a situation where you're doing something that you ought not to be doing. Not necessarily sinful, but just kind of dumb, kind of foolish. You're not fulfilling your role in the covenant community. And somebody's going to come to you and they're going to say, hey, would you join us over here and do this thing? Your first response might be, I don't want to do that thing. I'm doing my own thing. Humbly listen to your brothers and sisters. Maybe God has given them insight and wisdom to put you in the right position that unlocks all sorts of freedom for the covenant community. So remember that humility is what the Lord is after, not control. He doesn't want you to control situations. He wants you to listen and to obey and to submit. I pray for this body that God would grant us the humility as he establishes this young covenant body, that he would grant us humility so that we might learn to serve one another really well over and over and over again for years to come. That these children would see that kind of humility and that kind of service and love and fall in love with that because they know that that's a model of what their Savior did for them. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. Father, we're grateful for the way in which it cuts us. Father, but we're also grateful for the way in which it binds us up. Father, I pray that we would learn the true meaning of being covenant members, not only in covenant with you, but in covenant with one another. Father, I pray that we would also learn our place in the body of Christ, and that we would truly serve one another in this life. And Father, we would repeat back to you the words that you taught us to say, singing,
Our Father, who art in heaven.